copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Welcome. This is five ways to influence the personal Bible habits of your listeners. Just a little bit of background on me, and then we'll jump into it. I'm involved in preaching. I teach preaching. I love preaching. I love good preaching. I don't love all preaching, but I love good preaching. And one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that there's an assumption in Christian ministry world that I don't think is true. And that is that when you preach the Bible, one of the effects of that is that you will train people how to read the Bible well. So I was studying preaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary in the US with Haddon Robinson, who was the main teacher, and loving the experience. I was looking at these different textbooks on preaching, and there were basically the first chapter of every textbook kind of says why we should preach the Bible, or why we should do expository preaching, and all this kind of specific language. But one of the things that they always say is because good preaching models good Bible handling, and that's good for people who listen to us preaching, or, you know, listen to the ministry that we do. I'll say preaching, by the way, if you teach Sunday school or if your context is different, just translate it, because what I'm going to say still applies. But these books were all assuming that if you preach the Bible well, then people will handle their Bible well. But none of the books were saying how that works, or even questioning if that works. And I was looking at the books, and then I was looking at sermons and listening to preachers and thinking, I'm not sure that that is necessarily helping me and other people to read our Bibles well, or even to be motivated to read our Bibles. And so I kind of picked up on this, and I spoke to my teacher and another teacher that was there, and I said, I don't feel like anyone's really developed this thought. How is it that Bible ministry does something positive in people apart from what the message itself does? Do you see what I mean? So you preach a message, or you're teaching a Sunday school class, or you're sharing a verse with you know, a small group, whatever it is, there's a point to what you're doing. So you're passages about Jesus dying on the cross, there's the explanation and the presentation of Jesus dying on the cross. Or your psalm is a psalm about trusting God as you're a good shepherd, and so, you know, you hopefully build trust in God as a good shepherd. The point of the passage hopefully will be the point of the message, and hopefully what's intended by the passage will be achieved through the communication of it to others. That isn't necessarily automatic, but hopefully that's happening, and that's what preachers and speakers and teachers and devotional leaders, whatever the situation is, that's what they intend. That's what they're consciously thinking about. And so I don't know what your context is, if it's small group Bible study, preaching to a church, teaching in a classroom. There's an intention that's kind of driven by your material, so that In this sense, every single message is unique. Psalm 23 needs to do a Psalm 23 on people. And Psalm 24 does something different. And Psalm 25 does something different. And that's what we tend to think about. And I'm convinced that we also need to give some thought to the side effects of our teaching. Not the deliberate, conscious, here's the message, but what's going to happen as a result of this message, not in terms of the central subject, but in terms of how people handle their Bible. Either whether they want to, or if they want to, how they do. And so it's not the main focus of preaching and teaching that I'm concerned about in this workshop. I'm saying, you know, when you communicate a passage, understand what it means and communicate that to people in the best way you possibly can. Okay, we're all hopefully agreed that that's a good idea. And then I'm saying, okay, but how you are handling your Bible and how you are communicating is going to have an effect on the people that you're talking to, almost irrespective of what the passage is. And so at the top of the notes, I ask a question: in what other situation do people watch an expert, I'm going to put expert in quotes because I hope we all think we're not experts, all right, expert is a bit of a potentially prideful label, we don't want to carry that, but from their perspective, if you've got teenagers that come to youth group and you teach from the Bible, you're the Bible expert. If you're a pastor in a church and people come and listen to you preach, you're the Bible expert. If people are in your classroom, you're the expert. So whether you feel like an expert or not, from their perspective, you're the expert. And so in what other situation do people watch an expert doing their job for such significant amounts of time on such a regular basis, and even with such a direct expectation or desire for influence? I can't think of another job like it. If you think about when you're not well, you go to see the doctor and they call your name, room 37, and you come in and you walk in, you sit down, and they turn the computer away from you because, you know, don't want to show you the notes they're making. And what seems to be the trouble? Oh, I've got this pain and... Okay, anything else? No? Take those. And you don't know what they've thought about. They don't normally explain their logic. They don't say why they've chosen this instead of that. They just do their job, right? And maybe they're friendly. Maybe they're not so friendly. They probably don't spend long time. They just do their job and you say thank you and you go and get the tablets and hopefully you feel better. You take your car to get fixed at a mechanic. And you say, look, something's wrong with it, and I'm no expert, but you are. Would you be able to take a look at it and fix it? Yes. We'll call you when we're finished. And if you stand around going, what are you doing? What's that pipe for there? Why does that connect in there? Why is that dirty? They'd ask you to leave because it's distracting. They don't typically want to have a conversation. They just want to get on with the job. So in every area of life, the experts get on with it. And then people come to church on a Sunday or whenever your setting is, and they say, okay, go on then. Handle the Bible. And for 30 minutes or 40 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever your setting, they watch as you're explaining your way through a Bible passage. Do you see what I'm saying? How unique that is. And it's not that you consciously plan a message on how to study the Bible. You can do that if you want, but that's just a one-off. I'm talking about every single week. Without thinking, they're watching you or me handle the Bible. Half an hour, half an hour, half an hour. Over the course of a few years, that is hundreds of hours of observation of your attitude, of your processes, of your expectations, of your presentation. The whole thing is getting into them. And it's going to affect not just hopefully their lives, because you preach a message and hopefully the message changes their life, but it's going to affect the way they handle the Bible. It's going to affect, honestly, if they pick up the Bible or if they wait until next week to hear from you again. And when they pick up the Bible, they're probably going to do what they've seen you do, even though you may not be thinking that that's what you want them to do. Did you see kind of what I'm getting at? Is we have an influence, even if it's a small influence and some others a big influence. We have an influence every time we're communicating from God's word to others. And I'm not saying, let's talk about Bible reading. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Please do. Encourage people. Do a session on, hey, let's talk about Bible reading. Let's talk about how you need to read the Bible during the week. You can go overt and talk about the subject, and you can do training, and all of that is helpful. But I'm talking about normal devotional messages, epilogues, talks, sermons, teaching, discussions, whatever the setting is, every single time I'm saying, let's be alert to these five ways that we can influence. All of that is based on the assumption that you want your listeners in your church or in your youth group or whatever to be Bible people. Okay, I don't want to assume too much, but hopefully we all agree that the ideal would be that the people who we get to teach sometimes would feed themselves all the time. Yeah, that they enjoy the Bible, that they get closer to Jesus, that the Bible's at work in their life, whether they're reading or listening, whatever. That we want our people to grow, first of all to get saved and then to grow, and that maturing is going to be somehow connected to hearing from God through His Word. And so I recognize that there are some people that have a bit of a pride problem, and their whole goal in ministry is to get people to want them and to need them. And so, you know, hey, I'm preaching here next week. You can come and hear me there, and I'm going to be there, and you can come and hear me there. If that's you, there's a bigger problem, okay? Because hopefully your ministry is more humble than that. Hopefully you realize whether you're preaching all the time or once in a while, I'm just serving these people. What I really want is for them to thrive, not for them to need me. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Five ways that in whatever message, whatever context, if we can be alert to these things, then maybe the influence we have can be more helpful and more positive. So I'm sort of saying, let's be alert and then put it sort of to the side of our ministry. Not the main focus, but always something we're aware of. Okay, so let's jump into them then. So first of the five is show people how to handle the Bible. And the principle here is very simple. It's the principle of modeling. People see, people do. Okay, it's the way that most of your education has happened. And I don't mean the school education. I mean the when you're 0, 1, 2, 3, 4 education. How do you learn to walk? How do you learn to talk? How do you learn to function? You watch. And you copy and you see what's happening. And it becomes a part of you, right? It's a normal principle. As a parent, anybody here a parent? You've probably noticed that your children copy you. And it's frightening, isn't it? When you hear them say something and you can hear your own voice and you go, "Oh, that's the way I talk." You know, when they tell each other off and it sounds like the way you tell them off and you go, "Oh, Lord, I've got to be more gentle, forgive me." Because they're just doing what they've seen. They haven't thought about it. They haven't taken a seminar in how to tell off your brother or sister. They're just repeating what they hear. Same tone, same attitude. People see, people do. Now, I think the assumption that if you are preaching the Bible or communicating the Bible well, therefore people will learn how to handle the Bible well, is actually not a true assumption. Again, keep it in the context of your ministry. But for me, if I'm preparing a sermon, I could work for 10, 15, 20 hours studying the passage, preparing the message, going through the whole process. And in that process, I've accumulated a lot of information. I've thought about a lot of different ways of communicating it. I've come up with different illustrations. I've maybe come up with some humorous comments. I've discarded most of them because it probably wouldn't work. And I've got this whole kind of chunk of information that I'm not preaching. And when I come to preach, I've got this short time and I'm thinking, I've got to get the main message across. And so I don't explain my whole process. It would take hours. I don't show them, you know what, I could have thought this, but I gave up on that because it was distracting and it got me nowhere. And I could have done this and I gave up on that. And actually, here's the thing and here's why. Generally speaking, in our preaching, we bring it down to what needs to be communicated. And that is not what happened in my study. In my study, I tried and I made mistakes and I misunderstood and I didn't get there and I went down different rabbit trails, which is kind of distractions that go nowhere. And there's all of this work to present a finished product. And does my finished product demonstrate how to handle the Bible? Maybe, but not by default, not automatically. I need to think consciously to introduce a sense of explanation of how I'm seeing what I'm saying. Okay, so for example, do you demonstrate healthy hermeneutics? That's the principles of how to interpret scripture. Being sensitive to the form of literature. When I'm preaching a narrative, typically I will just automatically tell the story. And I might draw out the main point, but do I say to people, you know, when you've got a story, this isn't the same as an epistle here. This is a story, this is a plot, and there's some characters and there's a tension. Typically, we don't give the explanation. And I certainly can't give a full lecture on how to handle Bible narrative in a 20-minute sermon. But I can just drop in a little bit of sensitivity. You know, this whole thing is saying one thing because that's the way stories work. And maybe that's all I'm going to mention this time, but I'm conscious that over the course of many messages, people are going to pick up how sensitive I am to whether it's narrative or whether it's poetry or whether it's discourse or whatever. So just little hints of sensitivity. Careful observation of detail. You know, I was enjoying Pete Williams this morning when he finished the reading, and then he walked us through it, and he said, did you notice this? Did you notice this? Did you notice this? Did you notice this? That's not an automatic thing in preaching. A lot of the time, we do that study in private, and then we communicate the main point, and we don't notice the careful detailing that there is in the passage. He was deliberate to show that to us today. That's the kind of thing that over time, you'll find your listeners starting to go, I wonder what's going on in this passage, because and they're not consciously thinking this, but whenever I hear preaching, there's always more to be seen. I better look closer. That's going to be the effect of careful observation of detail. Awareness of historical background. We can't assume that people know it matters when it was written or what was going on in that culture or the fact that tax collectors in Jesus' day were viewed very differently than tax collectors in our day, or that Pharisees in Jesus' day were a specific thing, not just a nasty label, and they were respected very highly. And so when you're reading it, and you just say there's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector, and they go up to the temple to pray, if you note, say, well, hang on a second, let's recognize that our view of these two labels is potentially the exact opposite of what the original perspective was. If you've been in church for a while, you probably think tax collector. Well, there's Zacchaeus, he climbs trees, he's kind of cool. And there's Matthew, and he gives us the Christmas story, and so that's great, we love Matthew. Tax collectors, you know, they're Jesus' friends. Pharisees, no, bad people. They were the ones that got Jesus killed. And so from our perspective, Pharisee, bad, tax collector, okay. Right? What's the truth in that context? Exact opposite. Pharisee, wow. Tax collector, scum. And so just a little bit of explanation, and even the comment, we need to understand this in its original setting. Just drip by drip, every week, just little drips of good demonstration will help people to think culturally aware, historically aware. And one seminar on how to handle the Bible will not achieve as much as every single week, little bits. Reading details in their context. Think of Colossians 3:15, where it talks about let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it's so easy, so often that verse is presented as individuals in life. Allow the peace of Christ to give you a sense of direction for the decisions that you make. But actually, people need to see that that verse in its context is talking about the harmony of the church community. And what it's talking about in its context is not how to make a decision about where to go on holiday or where to go to university. It's about how I should be sensitive to the Spirit's referee's whistle blowing in my heart when there's a tension between me and somebody else.
That's how the peace of Christ is ruling in your plural hearts, to maintain the harmony. But it's only when you look at the verses before and after and show that they all fit together that Colossians 3:15 makes sense. And so again, it's not that you have to give every possible explanation of every detail, because it's not possible. But every time we're presenting the Bible to somebody, not only are we presenting the message, but we have the opportunity to demonstrate how they should be reading the Bible too. So there's the first part, demonstrating healthy hermeneutics, even demonstrating healthy habits, following the flow of a section instead of just jumping all over the place. It's a healthy habit, preaching through sequences of texts. I'm not saying you have to do that. Maybe in your setting that's not relevant or not always appropriate, but as a general guideline, why not show people a whole book instead of being all over? I wonder if there are maybe some people who are preaching and are communicating to people in their churches, and they're trying their best to communicate the message of the Bible, and they're jumping all over in order to make the point that they're trying to make, but they don't realize that what that creates in their listeners is jumper all over Bible readers. You see what I mean? Because you can be focused on your passage, thinking, this is a really important point. It's in Romans as well, and this is in Ephesians, and let me show, this reminds me of John 8, and this is, and I might be focused on my text, but the effect it has on my listeners is good Bible reading is all over the place. And so for me, as a preacher, as much as my mind goes to lots of places, I always say, no, hang on a second. Wouldn't it be better to stay where I am as much as possible? Not completely. Sometimes there's a reason to go somewhere else. Sometimes you're explaining a passage and it quotes another passage. Yeah, go and explain it in context. That's fine. Sometimes the passage you're communicating communicates a point that is weird. It's like, that I didn't realize that. Is that even true? That doesn't seem biblical. Oh yeah, it's biblical. Look, here. So there are reasons why we could show other verses, but let's not make a sport of it. I know in some contexts and some denominations, you haven't really preached unless you've quoted about 15 different Bible books. It's sort of a demonstration of biblical orthodoxy. And I would say, you know what, just stop it and focus on the passage you're in, because that will demonstrate to people that they're better off reading a section of the Bible and thinking about it than jumping to their favorite verses all the time. Okay, so following the flow, preaching through sequence, interpretation before application. If you know anything about understanding the Bible, we have to understand it before we can apply it to our lives. Or I put back then before now. But as a preacher, it's not automatic that you talk interpretation before application. I'm going to say later that actually there's reasons why you want to show relevance earlier. Right? Sometimes we have this traditional view of Bible teaching that's read the passage, understand the passage, and then apply the passage. It makes sense logically because that's the sequence. But for the listener, that can be irrelevant. I'm not thinking about that reading. I don't see why we're talking about it. Explanation of something I'm not really bothered about. Application, sorry, I'm not listening anymore. I'm thinking about golf or work or health or family or football or something. And so by the time it becomes relevant, people aren't listening. And so as a good preacher or a communicator, you think, hang on, I want to show them this is relevant. So at the start, I'm introducing, hey, do you ever feel like this? Do you ever have this situation in life? This passage is going to help you. I'm showing them there's relevance early. But I don't want them to do Bible handling that way. Do you see the tension? Bible handling says, observe it, interpret it, apply it. But good preaching says, show its relevance and then go back into it before you come out to the relevance again. And so there's a difference between Bible handling and preaching. It's worth being aware of it, just to think about that and recognize that, I may have shown relevance already, but now we're looking at the text. I'm going to point out, it's really important to understand this in that context before we try to make sense of it for ours. Just a little throwaway comment, helping them to become better Bible handlers. And so as well as that first point, that showing people how to handle it, the second suggestion or important point, I think, is to show people how to approach. It's not just the actual mechanics of handling the Bible, it's also the attitude. People see, people do. People copy the attitude they pick up in you. And so, what does that look like? Do you come across when you're sharing something from the Bible in a sort of intellectual, I've studied this, I've analyzed it, and my understanding is, and sometimes we can come across very much like we are above this, and this we're using this, but listen to me. I remember years ago hearing a Chinese preacher, and he was saying, he said, you Western people read the Bible all wrong. I love it when people make really offensive comments like that. But he said, you Western people read the Bible all wrong. When you read the Bible, you read from left to right like this. He said, in China, we read the Bible from top to bottom like this. This is a good attitude. This, not so much. He's kind of making a joke about it, but it was an important point that, am I demonstrating this is in charge? And if I don't feel comfortable with this, the problem's here, not here. And if this clashes with what my culture says is really important and the priority of values, but the Bible contradicts that, am I demonstrating an attitude of submission? It made me think when he said that about left and right and up and down. I thought, we do too much Bible reading like this, where I'm here and the Bible's there. And it's not a great idea for our health physically, but maybe we should be reading the Bible more like this, where we're underneath it. It's probably very bad for your back, but it's worth it for eternity to read the Bible with this attitude that God's in charge and I'm hearing from him. That's the kind of thing that isn't just a one-off joke that you make in a sermon and people remember it. It's an attitude that comes through every time you pick up your Bible and share from it. Is it me over it or me under it? Is there a submission or a superiority in my tone, in my attitude to Scripture? Do I demonstrate an appetite to hear from God? Is there a sense of excitement or do I kind of, here we go, got to do the sermon now, come on, let's look at the Bible. I mean, that kind of attitude would really depress people. But for us to be enthusiastic, say, wow, look at this, this has really challenged me, this has so encouraged me, I want you to see this. You can't fix it in one, but over time, just dripping in an attitude of enthusiasm, an attitude of submission, an expectation that the Bible will be nourishing. And when I say nourishing, I don't mean kind of the way parents train their children to eat vegetables. Do you know what I mean by that? Sort of, I know you're not going to like it. And I know it tastes gross, but finish your peas and then you can have some cake, which is the good stuff. If you say that to your children, guess what? They won't like peas. I don't like peas. I mean, there's nothing serious, I'm not going to go on a campaign to rid the world of peas. But honestly, I just deeply do not enjoy eating peas or sweet corn, bizarrely, because that seems to be everyone's favorite. I just don't. Ugh. But what do I do with my children? I've got six of them. They've eaten a lot of peas and sweet corn, thankfully, mine over the years. But what do? I don't say, oh, that's horrible, but you got to do it. I go, yeah, great food. Thanks, Mom. Good food. And I'm enthusiastic about it because it's such a blessing to have it. And then later on, if they're struggling, I say, there are ways to get that down. If you're in somebody's house, here's a drink, here's your pea. There are tricks for, surviving peas and sweet corn. But I don't start with the assumption that they're going to hate peas and sweet corn, or else I'm creating a sense of dislike in them. And I think sometimes as Christians, we start with the assumption that other people will not enjoy the Bible. And we treat it like a vegetable or like a vitamin pill, you know, like a supplement. Oh, by the way, if you're going to be a healthy Christian, you need to force yourself to read the Bible. Really? How about, this is amazing. This is a real delight. There are some days when I struggle. People need to know that there's long lists and you might not always enjoy every passage as much. But actually our enthusiasm for the scriptures will rub off on people. And our lack of enthusiasm will convince them. I remember a guy that I met years ago on a mission trip. I was up in Scotland and this guy was 17, 18, he's a teenager. He had been a footballer, very good footballer. One of the big teams in Scotland had already signed him as a 12, 13-year-old. He was the best in the youth team. He was heading towards a career as a professional footballer. And then his brother used an air gun and accidentally shot him in the eye, and he lost his eye. Instantly, his football career was finished before it started. He'd never tried in school. He was not a very intelligent person at all. And everything he lived for was gone because he couldn't see out of that eye anymore. And he was telling me his story, and I said, wow, that's horrible. He said, well, no, it's not that bad because that's when I became a Christian. I was like, oh, okay, great. You became a Christian. I said, what happened? He said, well, he told me the story of how someone had shared the gospel and they'd given him a Bible and he'd started to read it. And I thought, yeah, you know, read the Bible a little bit, a verse a day keeps the devil away, all that nonsense. And he said, no, I was reading the Bible. He said, I finished it in a week. I'm thinking, you read the Bible in a week with one eye. That must hurt. You know, that's really hard work to work with one eye. I said, you read the Bible? He said, yeah. He said, it was amazing. Like some night, I remember one night I went to bed and I thought, I'll just start into the next book. It was Isaiah. And I'll just start this before I go to sleep. And he said, I read Isaiah and I read Jeremiah and the sun came up. I was like, wow, that's a bit intimidating. He's a 3-day-old Christian finishing his Old Testament, you know. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. I said, what happened? He said, the Christians in the church talked me out of it. I said, what do you mean? He said that when they heard about it, they said, you cannot sustain that. That's too difficult. You've got to settle into a rhythm of just read a little bit every day. Otherwise, it's too much. I said, I can't believe Christian said that. But thinking about it, I totally can believe Christian said that. Oh, that's horrible. He said, yeah, it's horrible. I almost gave up. I went, and it took me about 6 months to really get going again spiritually. Isn't that sad? That the people who should be saying, you're enjoying the Bible, isn't it great? Were the ones saying, you can't sustain that, that's too much. Let's not be that kind of Christian that talk people out of the Bible by assuming that they struggle with it just because you might. Do you know what I mean? Just, it's not peas and sweet corn in my world. It's not something, it's a privilege to hear from God. And to know him and to dig into it. It's not easy. We need to tell people that too. But wow, it's good. And so those are the first 2 points. Showing them how to handle it. Showing them how to approach it. But then there's another aspect to how we communicate the Bible to people that I think is not so much method as it is motivation. And that is help people to know that they are able to engage with the Bible. So the principle here is a principle not of modeling, but of motivation. Breed confidence in competence. Not incompetence, but in competence. Okay, so what that means in kind of unnecessarily big words is you want them to have confidence that they are able to read and benefit from the Bible. We cannot assume that people feel that. New Christians, young Christians, most Christians don't really feel that the Bible is something they can access. And this is a real danger zone for those of us who are communicating it to them, because we can so easily reinforce the fact that you really can't. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the confidence that I can read it. Let me say that for some people, they can't read very well. For some people, reading is extremely difficult. For some people, reading black on white is the worst possible thing. And there's not many Bibles with different color pages and different color ink. So just be sensitive to the fact that you can't just tell people, read your Bible. I often tell people, you know what? Most people in most of the world for most of history haven't been able to read. So why has God given us this? It's so that we can hear it. And now we live in a time where you can listen to the Bible on your phone, on the internet. You don't have to pay $150 for a complete set of cassettes anymore. You just get free apps, press play, and it's speaking. And that's Bible reading, right? I'm not concerned about the reading part, but I want people to know I can engage the Bible, read or hear it. I can do that. And part of how that's going to happen is for me as a teacher or a preacher to communicate the expectation that it's actually normal for Christians to listen to God's word, to read. It's normal for the Bible to be part of our lives. I can communicate that when I'm teaching, and I can encourage them to read. Instead of finishing my message essentially with an attitude of, well, there you have it. That's the study on that subject. We don't need to go back there again. Let's move on to something else next week. Why not say, well, you know what? I'd encourage you this week, maybe go back and read that section a few more times so it becomes even more familiar and God can really sink it into your heart. We're too good at stopping the study of the Bible. Instead of saying, hey, I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed that. I encourage you to enjoy it more this week. Just an open-ended aspect to our teaching. The second point here, I said, I can understand. We need to help people know that it's possible for them to get what the Bible's saying. We're not saying that every Christian can understand every detail. There's some complex stuff in the Bible. But actually, it's quite understandable at some level for everybody. And so how do we undermine their confidence that they can understand the Bible? One way, and this is maybe the most common thing that I see, is when I, as a speaker or a preacher or a teacher or a study leader, want to communicate the authority for what I'm saying. I've studied, I've learned something, it's helped me understand it, and I want to show you that understanding. And I don't want to give the impression that I'm a Bible expert who just spots all these things. And so maybe I refer to technical terminology that I read in a book, theological or grammatical terminology. Or maybe I refer to some obscure expert, a commentator or something that I've read. I know I've got friends in one church denomination, and every single sermon there are at least three references to commentators. And I think what it's trying to do is to say, hey, I've studied. You know, I've put some work into this, and other people agree with this. But I think, what's that communicating to the person sat there? Most people are not evaluating your commentaries that you refer to. Most people are thinking, never heard of that. Never heard of him. I don't have those books. I don't know those books exist. Where'd you get those books? Well, I know I can't get those books. And as you're communicating authority, they are feeling disempowered. Now, there are some people that we can cite and it's beneficial. Someone in the culture, maybe, when we're speaking evangelistically. Maybe safe, famous people. A C.S. Lewis quote. You know, just say it's C.S. Lewis, it's fine. But if you've been studying a passage in a commentary and you start saying, you know what, Schreiner and Cranfield agree with Moo that this means this. The people listening go, Schreiner and Cranfield and Moo? Moo? That's a weird name. And what are they thinking about? They're not thinking about Douglas Moo, the great Lutheran background New Testament scholar that's at Wheaton. They're thinking about something else, because that's a slightly funny name. Do you see what I mean? It's, what's the benefit of saying Schreiner, Cranfield, Moo in a sermon? I don't think there's any benefit. And so I would say, you know, if I'm quoting somebody else, I say, one person put it like this, and I just say it. And then if someone comes up to me afterwards and said, who was that? Oh, that was Thomas Schreiner, page 957. You know, I can give my sources, but my sermon is not an academic paper where I have to show my sources all the way through. And if I do, it's going to make people feel like they cannot understand the Bible for themselves. To untrained ears, Spurgeon sounds like a strange name. Martin Luther sounds like he was in the 1960s fighting for the freedom and race relations. And you know, there's all sorts of potential downfalls with quoting names. And so generally I would say, just generally don't do it. Just say what the good thing is to say. And maybe the last and the strongest one, unnecessary quoting of the original language. What does that do when we reference the original language? First of all, let me say, if you haven't studied Greek or Hebrew, please don't quote it. That's one of the most aggravating things in the world, when somebody who clearly doesn't understand the language references it to make a point. Because it creates a sense for a whole load of people that, wow, you know your stuff. And for some of us, going, oh, you don't know your stuff. Okay, people make a lot of mistakes when they reference original language without knowing it. But let's say that you're handling it well. I still don't think it's that helpful. You might think, oh, this is adding authority or this is adding clarity to what I'm saying. But I would say, give that clarity in English or whatever language you're speaking in. You don't have to say in the original language, it means this. Just say, hey, when it says this, this is what it's saying. You see, there's nothing scholarly about it means this. But when I say in the original language, it means this, you think, ooh. And if I say in the Greek, it's like, ooh. And if I go in the Greek, the word here is epigenosko. It's like, woo, woo, woo. Like, whoa, man, you're clever. You know, and if I throw in a grammatical kind of reference as well to show that I haven't just read a word, but I actually have done a bit of Greek, you know, this verb here is the verb is, you know, but it's also a attendant circumstance participle. It's like, good grief. Now, if I can't explain an attendant circumstance participle without giving the label, I shouldn't be referencing it. And if I can, I don't need to reference it. So basically, don't reference it. I had a teacher at Bible school that said, you know what? Greek is like underwear. I was like, what are you talking about? He said, if you've studied Greek, it's like underwear. It's important that you have it on. It's important that it doesn't show. Okay, that's helpful. And so if you've had opportunity to study language, great. Whether it's years and years and you're a world-renowned scholar, or whether you've just read something and it explained it and it gave you some insight, it doesn't really matter. I would say no need to show that, generally speaking. There will be exceptions to all these things, but when you make an exception, recognize the danger is people think, I don't know Greek. I can't read my Bible. This morning, Pete Williams, talking through 1 Samuel 17, you better believe he knows that stuff in Hebrew. But did he make loads of Hebrew references for us? I can't think of any. But I could spot the awareness, even with my little knowledge, I could spot that he was really getting some accurate points there. We don't need to show that stuff in order to communicate well. And when we show that stuff for the sake of authority or even for the sake of clarity, the unintended side effect is that people think, I can't read my Bible, I need to hear you again. And so, thanks for today, that was fascinating. I'll open this next week. That's the last thing we want, isn't it? We want them to read it and enjoy it all week long. So be careful with the concept of whether we're giving them confidence in their ability or not. Ask rhetorical questions that can be successfully answered. Don't ask them something that they're going, I don't know. If you're going to use rhetorical questions, make them answerable. Look at this one. Introduce Bible readings for success. We've got a habit, some of us as preachers, of saying, okay, let's turn to the passage. The passage is Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. And then we start reading, and then we get to the end, and we say, you know, to the glory of God the Father. Did you notice how? And we ask a question, and people go, no, I didn't notice that. And internally, they say, I'm not very good at this. We set them up for failure, because they're just hearing it for the first time, and you've studied it for hours. Much better to introduce it by saying, I'm going to read Philippians 2, 6 through 11. I just want you to notice one thing. Jesus goes down and then he goes up. See if you can spot it. And then you read through it, and people, oh yeah, I totally saw that. Did you see it? Yeah. And then point it out in case they missed it, you know, as well. But just a little difference. Instead of, here's the reading, did you notice? Chances are they were distracted. Tell them what to notice. And then when you read it, they'll see it. Okay, so introduce Bible readings for success. Give them a sense of ability to respond to it, to believe in God's work in your listeners and to cheer them on like a good parent. Sometimes preachers and teachers can be the most depressing people because we're honestly the most depressed people. You know, ministry's hard, isn't it? Like you do ministry and then they attack you. You do ministry and then they leave you. You do ministry and then they walk away. You do ministry and then they date a non-Christian. You do ministry and then they decide to go to another church. And over time, actually, we get worn down. And the excitement of being 23 fades by 43. And sometimes we can come across like, all right, there you go. That's what the passage says about how we can live for Jesus this week. I really hope we do, although I don't really expect it. Let's pray. We don't say those words, but you can come across with that attitude, just tired and jaded. And instead to say, hey guys, I believe that you can follow through on what we've said today. Not necessarily because of you, but because I believe in him and it's exciting to see what's going to happen. Let's pray. A positive finish instead of a can really help people think, yeah. If you're leading a church or a group, celebrate success. You know, celebrate when people are loving each other or when the word of God is bringing change. Don't just focus on all the failures all the time, but give them a sense of, wow, yeah, God is at work in our community. There is a response. We've got a couple in our church that became Christians 2 years ago. Their view of themselves is that they're nobodies and they've got nothing to offer and that they're useless. They don't know anything. We know so much more. They know nothing. They never grew up going to church. They've missed out on so much. We celebrate them because we say, hey, you have no idea how encouraging you are to the rest of us. Your appetite, your enthusiasm. You know, we just did a thing on spiritual gifts. And we said, God's gifted you. And you don't know what it is yet, but we can tell you already what some of those gifts are. Really? And so being affirming and encouraging and celebrating creates in people a sense of, I'm going to read my Bible and I can change. Not because I'm able, but because God's working and I can respond to that. So that's the third one. Breed confidence in competence. Try to give people a sense that, yeah, I can do this, not, I'm not good enough. Number four, the second part of that is to help people to want to engage the Bible. Not just breeding confidence in competence, but emphasizing the relevance. The Bible is obscure. 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years old, foreign language, foreign culture, weird place names, weird people names. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to make, to take the assumption that the Bible's irrelevant to my life, right? So we need to make sure that we emphasize that it is relevant, that we show people this is going to make a difference to you this week. This can make a difference to your family, to your life, to your situation. And so how do we do that? Well, we've got to believe it, first of all. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful, 2 Timothy 3:16. We need to believe that that's true, and we need to show that we expect the word of God to work in other people's lives just as we expect and enjoy it working in ours. It means that we don't assume that listeners are ready to wait until the end of our presentation in order to find something relevant in what we're saying. I said that already, but you know what I mean. Here's our reading. Here's the explanation. All right. So what? Last 3 minutes of my message. People are not that patient. They're not that desperate that they're just sat there going, oh, I really hope that this morning's Bible study is all about a minor prophet. I'd love a minor prophet. Today we're doing Obadiah. Yes, Obadiah. I love Obadiah. And nobody's in that world. The only people like that are preachers. Right? People that we're speaking to are sat there thinking, can't believe that I had another argument with my wife or my husband before. Why do we always argue on Sundays? Is there something wrong with us? Is our marriage in trouble? Why is it that my children don't behave and everyone else's children are perfect? I mean, I look at everybody else's children on Facebook and they're like, they're incredible. My children, they're just like breaking things and dirty and they're awake all night and their nose runs and I can't take a picture because they've lost the camera. And you know, people live with that kind of reality. Yeah? I've got my boss has said I need to speak to him first thing tomorrow. I wonder if I'm going to lose my job. I'm scared because I'm too old to get another job. And while I was having a shower, there's a lump. I feel this lump, and I don't want to face it. I don't want to deal with it. And that's what people are sitting with as we start preaching. I'm scared of my health, finance, work, relationships, family. I think so-and-so is not talking to me. I think she hates me. There's all this insecurity, a lot of it made up. You know this is true because you know yourself. All right. Even though everyone else looks perfect, you know. I'm amazed how much people think that people that look like they've got it all together believe they have it all together. Most people don't. Some of the most outwardly beautiful and impressive people are riddled with insecurity. And so if that's reality for people, and we stand up and say, all right, we're going to get into our Bibles now. Turn with me to the book of Obadiah. They're like, what? Why would we want to go to Obadiah? All right, let's read it. And you read through Obadiah, and they're like, this is so obscure. No idea what's going on. No. It's okay. Let me explain it. Now he's going to explain it. And 25 minutes later, so what difference does this make to our lives? They're not listening. Just simple fact of life. They're thinking about their arguments, their children, where is my phone? I've lost my wallet. I've got the job. I've got the bump. You know, they're distracted. But what if you start your message with a sense of life? Hey, do you ever feel deep down in a way that you don't say to anybody else, afraid? I don't know what it might be. It might be something physical. It might be something made up. It might be something relational. Maybe you're afraid that the person you most love actually doesn't really love you. Maybe you're afraid that you'll never find love. Maybe you're afraid that, that thing is a thing. And when you go to the doctor, they're going to say, why didn't you come sooner? We could have helped you. And you're scared that you've already gone past that point. Do you have fear? And maybe even say, because I know I do at times. Give a bit of vulnerability, a bit of real life. You know, I sometimes struggle with fear, not so much during the day, but in the middle of the night. Anyone else struggle with middle of the night? We've got a passage here that's going to really help us to know how to respond to the fears that we're facing, real or imaginary. Turn with me to, it doesn't matter what you say next, they're turning to it. They're hungry for that book, that chapter, that verse, something that's going to help them with real life. And so showing relevance early on in our message motivates people to get into the Bible, and it communicates to people every week, every day, real life situations, the answers are to be found here. And so if I'm going to live life, I need to live it in God's Word. And so it's communicating on multiple levels, but it's a deliberate choice to demonstrate or emphasize the relevance of whatever it is you're teaching. So look for ways to show relevance in the introduction, in the wording of the points that you're making, in the illustrations of the application. By the way, illustrations are a really weird thing. A lot of people think illustrations are the most important part of preaching. If I could just have good illustrations. Actually, a lot of illustrations are not very good. We have illustrations that are really obscure. In 1822, Napoleon said to his troops, and then we come out with this quote from something that's so obscure, nobody really knows or cares what you're talking about. But if you buy a book, and these books exist, and there's websites that do it, that say 2.5 million illustrations that are going to make your sermons snap, crackle, and pop. And you go, wow, that's a big promise. I'm going to buy that. Those books are full of those kinds of quotes. Obscure, so-and-so said to his people, the king of the nation of Luxembourg once said, it's out there somewhere. What do people need illustration of? They need illustration of what the text means, but also what it means to let the text work. And so instead of going to those books and having obscure, clever illustrations, tell people what it's going to look like to take the truth we've seen in this passage and apply it at work when you're by the coffee machine, or at school when the people turn their back on you, or when your next door neighbor rushes inside the moment you come out the door. Normal life stuff that helps people to picture it is far more helpful than obscure references to Winston Churchill, Napoleon, Genghis Khan, or anybody else. You see what I mean? Just help people to see this Bible truth changing my life this week. That's good stuff. You want to paint that picture for them. So then the last point here, and then we'll see at what time we've got left for any reflections or questions. But the last point is maybe the most important. Don't just do influence. Don't just say, right, I've got to model good Bible habits because people see people do, and I've got to motivate good Bible habits because if I breed confidence in competence while emphasizing relevance, then yeah, people will be motivated. That's what I've got to do. Actually, far more important than all of that is you've got to be the influence that your people need. What do I mean? Do you love the God of the Bible? If you don't love him, why are you talking about him? If you don't love him, actually, it's probably better if you don't evangelize. If you don't love him, it might be better that you step down from teaching in your youth group or preaching in your church. Maybe you need a break to fall in love with him again, because loving God is so critical. Now, do you believe that God is a great communicator? Do you think that this is kind of obscure and kind of a bit of a shame it turned out the way it did, but it's okay because we can fix it? Or do you believe that actually this is an incredible gift of wonderful communication from God? Maybe it takes a bit of work to access it, but wow, what a privilege. If you believe that God is a good communicator, and if you love God, if you delight in the Bible that he gave us, then you're going to have an impact on people, even if you forget everything I've said. And so the bottom line there is really, you're not infectious unless you have the disease. And maybe the most important thing that you can take from this whole session is that, wow, I've kind of faded. I've grown cold. I'm doing ministry, but I'm not feeling it. Maybe you need to get away and talk to the Lord about it, talk to somebody else about it, and get that right, because honestly, you can do all the right things, but unless you love God and God's word, you're not going to have the impact you want to have. It's infectious. It's something that people can catch. And then when that's true, there are things we can do to model and to motivate good Bible habits. So there you go. That's what I've got. So I think we've come to the end of our time.